Ladies choir, turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts 19. Acts 19, we'll read verses 21 through the end of the chapter, which should be 41. Acts 19. Let the ladies get settled. All right. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Help every distraction to leave us. Help our focus to be solely not on ourselves, but on you. We ask this in the most humble name, the humble way we can, but in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you found your place in Acts 19, or if you have not, please continue to look. Sometimes individuals, organizations, and even governments seem to move in ways that appear to be against the will of God, don't they? Again, this is an illusion. It's only they seem to do this. For God is ever on the throne, and His will cannot be thwarted. Often even churches fall prey to following what man wants or man desires and not what God should have. That is the full honor and glory that's due Him. To that I say today, pick your fights carefully and let's see what the Bible has to say. If you found your place in Acts 19, we'll begin reading verses 21 and 22. We're going to break this down as we normally do. The title of this message is Church on the Move, the Wrong Fight. Church on the Move, the Wrong Fight. Now, we've got two individuals here, or two groups, really, that pick the wrong fight, perhaps. We've got the group in Ephesus that's trying to thwart the will of God. And we've got some in the church that perhaps in zeal are doing the wrong thing, but I would say more it's the group in Ephesus. Let's read. When these things were accomplished, what things were accomplished? If you look back at verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So when this happened, Luke says, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and even Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. First thing I want you to see here are there some plans going on. There's some plans going on. In various schooling, in various ways, you either plan to fail or fail to plan. Paul had some plans, but more importantly, God had plans. The first thing we see in here in verse 21 is Paul had a purpose. What was Paul's overarching purpose? To reach men and women, boys and girls, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To do this, he went to extraordinary lengths. He lists a long line of things that happened to him in this pursuit, in this plan, in this lifestyle. He was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was thrown in prison. Ultimately, Paul does get to Rome, not now. When he does, extra-biblical sources tell us he's beheaded, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul had plans, but God had greater plans. He wants to glorify God, Paul does, and make his son known. We see this in 19 as a carrying out of what happened all the way back in Acts 15. He hasn't changed. We see that Paul not only had a purpose, but Paul had partners. He names two here, Timothy and Erastus. When you're working by yourself, that's okay a lot of times. Sometimes I like to work by myself, especially if I'm going to prepare a message to deliver. I don't want any distractions. I don't. I don't want anybody around me. I don't want anybody asking me questions. I don't want anything. I want to be immersed in the Word of God for my benefit, but for yours too. I can't tell you what I haven't studied. I can't preach what I don't know. And so I need that alone, quiet time with God. But it's good to have partners, isn't it? It's good to have someone to come along beside you and say, I'll help you do that. Paul not only had partners, but one of these men, at least, he called later on, my son in the Spirit. You see, Timothy was a young man and Paul was taking him with him and showing him the rigors and the dangers, but also the beauty that the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel gives. Timothy saw the bad side of life. He saw the things that happened. He saw Paul getting attacked verbally and sometimes physically. But through it all, it was good for Paul to have a partner, to learn, to grow in faith, to help him spread the gospel, to be his right hand. How often are we called to be partners in an endeavor for Christ and we shrink away? Well, I don't have time to do that. I've got so much else I've got to do. I don't have the words. I don't have the strength. I don't. We make excuses when we should make actions instead. We should do what God has told us to do. Remember the communion meditation this morning? We should put ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. He gives us the power. He gives us the words. He gives us the strength. And if He says go, we need to go. The plans Paul had, he had a purpose. Verse 22, he had partners. Also in verse 22, he had patience. Patience. Look at the last part of verse 22. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. We don't know how long that time was. Could have been a week, 2 weeks, days, a little bit of time. But Paul had the patience to wait on the Lord. Now, I got to stop right here. Don't confuse waiting on the Lord with being slap lazy. That's a difference. There's a big difference. You know, I'm waiting on the Lord to do something. You know, and the flies circle around. It just go do something and let the Lord meet you there. Or better yet, go to where He is doing something and get involved. Paul had patience. He was in Asia. He was preaching. He was teaching. He was leading men and women, boys and girls, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the saving knowledge of Him. That's important. That's what this world needs. We don't need a health plan. We don't need lower taxes necessarily. We don't need the things that we think we do need. We don't need a better shampooer or a better shampoo for our head, for that matter. We need Jesus Christ. Because all this stuff that we consider important in the light of eternity passes away. It's all worthless without Jesus Christ. Paul had patience. Paul was willing to follow what God wanted him to do. He was willing to go into God's timing and God's overall plan. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Christ, God, through the Holy Spirit, was talking in that section in Jeremiah to Israel. And He was talking about a future and a hope of a restoration of the land, of a restoration of sovereignty, of not being in captivity, but it's also mentioning the coming Messiah. God has a plan for us, and He's revealed it. We just need to follow it. We see the plans, we see the problems. There can be a wrong fight with problems. Look at verses 23 through 27. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way being Christianity. For there was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana and brought in no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them, that is, the craftsmen, together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that it is not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded," he says with a sneer, "and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger and falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess of Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Let me give you a breakdown of what's going on here in Ephesus. It is the center of the cult of Diana. This is big business. There is a giant temple there, and there was off on the sides of it temple complexes, and it was like, for lack of a better term, it was like Disneyland for worshipers of Diana. They had priests running to and fro. They had little statues, big statues. If it was possible, they had Diana ears, I guess. I don't know, like Mickey Mouse ears. Some of you will get it later. But it was big business, and it was where you wanted to be if you followed this false goddess. It was where everything flowed out, and it was their deity, and it was their identity. That's the sad part. Ephesus had the identity of being the home of this goddess. So you see that it's very, very, very important. When you think of Ephesus, you think of Diana. When you think of my hometown, Winston-Salem, you think of cigarettes. Thank you. When you think of Chicago, it's the Windy City. New York, Big Apple or the stock market. You see the identity that these cities have. It's the same thing in this day. It's a big deal. But there's problems. The first problem in verses 23 through 24, we see that idolatry leads to misunderstanding. Idolatry leads to misunderstanding. These Ephesians had their minds and hearts so wrapped up in the trappings and in the false worship and in the sheer idolatry of this goddess Diana that that's all they could think about and do. Those involved couldn't see God even for their own desire for profit. That's sad. It's sad when someone is in the grip of a false religion. It's sad when someone is in the grip of seeing things the wrong way. It's sad when in a church things become more important than Christ. It's sad in a church when ideas, traditions, whatever you want to throw in, become more important than Jesus Christ. Who is the focus? Christ. Who should be the focus? Christ. Whose church is it? It's not mine. It's not yours. I didn't die for the church. You didn't die for the church. Jesus Christ did. It's His church. He's allowed us to come together as a body of believers in this local congregation and to learn and to fellowship and to grow and to reach others. That's what we should be doing. Idolatry leads to misunderstanding. In verses 25 through 26, misunderstanding leads to attachment. What did they do? Verses 25 and 26, they trotted out the old argument of tradition. What do they say? "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, and we've always had that. Moreover, you see and hear that not only Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not the gods which are made with hands." Well, that's what Granddaddy told me. Tradition. Now, is there anything wrong with traditions? No. We have traditions in our house, and I'm sure you do too. But when they get in the way of following our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of them, don't we? Misunderstanding leads to attachment. Attachment, verse 27, leads to fear. Look what he says. So not only is this trade of ours in danger, not only are we going to lose some money, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Stop right there and think with me about this a second. If she's truly a goddess and all-powerful, couldn't she withstand this? Kind of one of those aha moments. If she's truly this great, powerful goddess, and all the world worships her, what does it matter what a bunch of little, persecuted, despised, hated Christians do? The point is, God is God. He is on the throne, and He is in charge. 1 John 2:15 teaches us, rather, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Clearly in opposition to what these people are proposing. We had plans that Paul had, but more importantly, that God had. We had problems. Third thing I want you to see in verses 28 through 34, we had pandemonium. Pandemonium. Now when they heard this, the tradesmen were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, and Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Does that sound like anything that happened recently? It's another aside. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me after church. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Pandemonium. The first thing you see in verses 28 through 29 is a capture. Read those verses again at your leisure and note the anger. They're suddenly laying on hands. This group has become unhinged. They've become a crowd. They've become rabble. They've got one thing on their mind. They want the opposition done away with. They won't listen. They don't care. They've picked the wrong fight because they've picked on a work of God. That's dangerous, folks. That's dangerous. Secondly, we see in verses 30 and 31, a constraining, a holding back. Paul wants to charge in and take care of this matter. Paul wants to go in and he wants to talk to these people. I think Paul's motives are good. I think Paul's heart is in the right place. He wants to witness. He wants to be the guy that steps up and says, let me take care of this. Let me preach to these people. Paul wants the church that a good evangelistic church should be. That is a church 5 feet from the gates of hell, catching them as they start to go in. Paul wants to go in hostile territory, but he wants to go where the sinners are. But that's not his place this time. That's not his place. While this pandemonium erupts, the third thing we see is confusion. They even confused in verses 32 through 34, Alexander, a Jew, for being a Christian. I don't know much about Alexander, but I know that he didn't appear much before this, and I don't know how much he appears after, but he's not even part of this. He's minding his own business, and he gets snatched up into it. Isn't it interesting how when things like this happen, that people become targets that aren't even involved in it? Pandemonium. The last thing we see in 35 through 41 is power. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus?" That's a myth, by the way. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges one against another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The power displayed here is power that should be displayed. The proper role of government in verses 35 through 36, don't act rashly. Sometimes Christians, sometimes non-Christians act rashly, and they lash out because they think you're attacking when you're not. Expect it, ladies and gentlemen. If you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be easy. You remember the song back in maybe even the 60s, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a..." It's not a rose garden, folks. While that country song might have been about a man and a woman living together, it also exemplifies the Christian life. It's not a rose garden. On either side of the issue, don't act rashly. Stop. Take time. Verses 37 through 38 is a prudent use of government. I think this is where the framers of our Constitution got the idea that someone is innocent until proven guilty. How often do we as Christians engage in someone's guilty till proven innocent? I look at you, I see how you dress, you're guilty, you're a sinner before God. Or I heard, or I thought I heard you say something, and you're guilty. How often do we get it turned around on us too? You're a Christian, you hate me. You disagree with the way I live my life, whatever it is, and you hate me. Don't engage in that, ladies and gentlemen. Verses 29 through 41, a powerful use of government. When things get out of hand, a leader steps forward to calm them. This wasn't Paul's fight at this point. This was God working through this clerk. And by the way, this clerk wasn't some little low-level functionary, but he was the liaison or the man between the government of the Ephesians and Rome. He was highly placed, and his word carried a lot of weight. This wasn't Paul's fight at this point. God wanted to work through this man, who's not even named. Romans 13, 3 through 5 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake." I'm not going to tell you what battles to pick. I'm not going to tell you what side to be in on any issue because, you know, it should be clear. It should be clear from the Bible. If it's against the Bible, be against it. But be against it in the correct manner. Be civilized. Be God-fearing. Be good. As Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, hymn 243, if you have a need, the altar's open. I'm here. Whatever you need. Please stand and sing hymn number 243.